unpacking and unfolding the book of Hebrews this morning, and I sent off to Marty and some other folks the outlines to finish up Hebrews. April's going to be gone tomorrow, and May and June will finish up the book of Hebrews. I ask you to give me wisdom as to what it is the Lord wants us to do after that. I'm leaning towards doing some topical studies for a period of time, but pray that I'd get wisdom and insight as to where we're supposed to go. I know we were supposed to do Hebrews, and today we're going to talk about worship in the earthly tabernacle. We're going to start chapter 9 of Hebrews and look at the first 10 verses. And as we set that up, we're just finishing, well, we did finish the book of Joshua this week in our Bible reading. And as we finished up the book of Joshua, what was the state of affairs of the Hebrew nation? How long had they lived in tents? By the time Joshua cut them loose, I mean, they came out of Egypt. They spent 40 plus years wandering through the desert. They spent at least 7 years in their conquest of the promised land. And then Joshua sends them away, and they are folding up their tents and moving into houses. But close to 50 years, they lived in tents. And that's a pretty long time. So the tabernacle was first erected in the wilderness, and it was exactly a year after Passover that the Israelites were freed from Egypt and slavery. In about 1450 BC was when they set up the tabernacle. It was a mobile tent with portable furniture that people traveled and would set up wherever they pitched their camp. The tabernacle would be in the center of the camp, with the 12 tribes of Israel set up around it according to tribe. The instruction on how to build the tabernacle was first given to Moses in the wilderness, who gave the orders to the Israelites, quote, "Make a sanctuary for me, a dwelling among you," Exodus 25:8. I realized when I was going through this morning that my Windows 7, I can just take and highlight the word tabernacle and click resources, and it pops up all these different things in Bing and Google on the side of my computer. And that was a quote that I took from the World Wide Web that it provided, and then I forgot to give credit to the people that actually wrote it. But those last couple paragraphs were not mine. I copied them off of the web. So what do you think or believe the point was of God's tent in the center of the camp? Everybody's living in tents, and his was in the center of the camp. What's the point? Why would God do that? One of the things that I discovered is that there is an exact representation of the tabernacle in the wilderness in Israel, and it's 20 miles from anywhere, but there is a nice little blacktop road on the other side of the parking lot we're standing in, and you can take a bus tour out into the middle of nowhere and walk through a life-size tabernacle. And you can go online and look at it closer, but I was surprised. Now, they made note that the golden altar is really not gold, and the temple is really not made of the original elements. It's not all silver and gold. It actually kind of looks like plastic. And they have mannequins and so forth in there. But I thought that's what it would have looked like. It's to scale, and it's in one of the places that they actually set it up originally. So I got out of there and went to check my email, and I found that from Cabela's. They had a camping sale going on this week, and that was their first tent for sale. And I looked at that, and I said, you know, that's a really nice tent. Got a wood stove in it, and windows, and awnings, and ventilation. And I said, that's a really nice tent. If I had to live in a tent for an extended period of time, I kind of like that one with the vestibule on the front of it. Of course, the elk antlers don't hurt anything either to pitch a mountain tent up in the Rockies. But, you know, I really began to think that to live in a tent rather than where I get to would be rather humbling. I began to think with the way the economy is going and some of the events that leadership is about doing in our country and around the world, the reality of you and I not getting to live in the nice homes that we do becomes a stark reality without a whole lot of imagination at all. And if you had to leave your nice home, and not even to a $2 million motorhome that you can get the city of Dixon to buy for you if you have the right job, but living in a tent for 50 years would be very humbling, wouldn't it? I mean, this morning I had people at my house, and I was trying to decide which of the four bathrooms I wanted to go use. But it's different when you live in a tent. You know? Got out of the hot shower. It's different when you live in a tent. And the children of Israel did that for 50 years. And oh, they grumbled about a number of things. I don't ever remember them grumbling about their tents. I wondered, you know, when they lived in Egypt, they didn't live in a tent. Where did they get them all? You know, suppose when they just pilfered Egypt before they left, not only did they take gold and silver, but they took the neighbor's tents. I don't know. But that one's a nice one. Cabela's got a real nice one. It's actually on sale. You can have all of that for under $700, which is, for many people, less than their normal house payment and taxes for 1 month. But that doesn't come with the titanium wood stove in it. But anyway, the earthly tabernacle. First of all, we'll talk about the first covenant and the earthly sanctuary. And then secondly, we'll talk about the first covenant and the regulations God gave for worship. So, let's begin in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was set up. The first room was where a lampstand and a table with its consecrated bread, and it was called the holy place. Beyond that, the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, or as I grew up, the holiest of holies is the way the King James translated it, which had a golden altar of incense, a golden covered ark of covenant. The ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. And we're not going to discuss all that in detail now, the writer of Hebrews said. So, the first covenant regulations are the earthly sanctuary. God set up a tent in the center of all the Hebrews' tents. And it's interesting how he did that. Each one of the 12 tribes was around it. And then when they pack up to go, this tribe would take off first, that one second, and then right in the middle would be the Levites who carried this. But when they sent it up, it was right in the middle of everything. Now, in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 14, he writes, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." The word dwelling is the same word for tabernacle in the Old Testament. So when John was talking about Jesus in his first chapter, the 14th verse, and he said, the Word came to dwell among us. He came to tabernacle among us. And again, this is something that Bing showed me, and I forgot to give the right people credit for it. But in other words, God came in flesh to dwell or tabernacle among his people. He walked upon the earth and lived among the Jews. Jesus Christ himself fulfilled the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. And in many ways, as we will see, the tabernacle really is a prophetic projection of the Lord's redemptive plan for his people. So, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will be their God. And that's from Revelation 21:3, which is the next to the last chapter in the Bible. So when we're looking at the old tabernacle, God came and lived in a tent with people. When we think about Jesus, he came and lived in an earthly tent, a human body, just like ours, was and dwelt with God's Spirit and lived just like the rest of us. And then in Revelations 21, he's coming back to do that again. So there's three different times in Scripture where it talks about God dwelling with us. So, A on your outline is a tent, or the tabernacle was set up. There was a literal tent, and it had more meaning than just the structure that I showed you in that picture. B, the first room was called the holy place. So when you went into the tent, the first room was called the holy place. Now, what was God showing his people with this room in his tent? He gave them the orders on how to build it. It has two rooms. What was the first room meant to show them? What was the point? Is God's dining room. Every day there would be 12 loaves of fresh bread and a gallon of red wine brought in there and set on the table, on his dining room table. That was his dining room. So, see, there was a lampstand and a table. So there's a portable table that they stuck rods through that so they could carry it. But a tent without windows, you need candles and lamps. So there's a lampstand and a table in there. D, on the table was put fresh bread and red wine at breakfast and dinner time. When you look at the morning sacrifice of the showbread and the evening sacrifice, it's literally a dining room table with fresh loaves of bread, and there's one for each of the 12 tribes. They're invited to eat at this table with God. It's the same thing. Next week, we'll celebrate communion together, and we'll do unleavened bread, and we'll do the red grapefruit juice. We won't let it ferment. Well, some of it that Dan's drank out of the refrigerator, I think, might have been close to fermented or something. But we'll have bread and wine next week to remember what Jesus said to do regularly, and that was to break bread and remember him. But this tent, this tabernacle, was set up to show us that God not only wants to live with us, he wants to have breakfast and dinner with us. So, E on your outline, the second room was called the most holy place. Your blank is most. Or as I said, I grew up with a King James Bible, the holiest of holies, they called it. But the NIV translates it the most holy place. So what was God showing us and his people by making that room? The first one's his dining room. What's this one? F. It had a gold altar of incense on it, living in the desert where there weren't showers and bathrooms and stuff like we have. You become practiced at burning incense so the place smells a little better. And gee, on your outline, there was a gold-covered box. And it was entitled the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when I married Julie, she had a box she called her hope chest. It's the only stick of furniture I think she still has from when I married her. It sits at the foot of the bed, and it was her hope chest. And it still has some of the hope stuff in it. But God had a hope chest in His holiest of holies, too. And in it was a jar that was gold, and they put manna in there. And there was also Aaron's staff that had budded. And there were the stone tablets of the first covenant. It was actually the second copy. God wrote a second copy for Moses after he smashed the first ones. But above the ark, on the lid of the box, were the two cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, which is often called the mercy seat. But there was these two golden angels that had their wings arched up, and there was a seat that you could sit on in between them, and they were kind of like the backrest of this golden box that you could sit on, and it was called the mercy seat. So, this is where God and Moses had all of their business meetings, in God's living room. This is where He lived. There was a glory that hovered over that box, that Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God dwelled. This was His living space, His living room. You couldn't really call it a bedroom because He never really goes to sleep, but you know, in my tent, you would call this the bedroom and the other one the dining room, although the Cabela's tent was all in one room. But we would see this room as God's living room. He actually lived here with the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, in the middle of the camp. So, in the Old Covenant, there were external standards and rules. There was this list of ways and standards that you lived and worshiped. But in the New Covenant unto Jesus, there's an internal standard and a new heart. As we look at the Old Covenant and the Old Tabernacle, it was all external. And what it was helping us understand is that our tent, our body, now in this new covenant age of grace that we live in, there's a new internal thing that happens and a new heart that takes place. So the application is this. God sees both your actions and your motives, and you are accountable to God, not to rules. The first one, you had to play by the rules. This one, you play by your heart. And you play by your actions and motives. Attitudes would be another word that I could have used when I wrote that. But that's what's new in the application of the new covenant, is you're directly accountable to God. So in verse 7, under the old covenant with Moses, there was a limited access to God. And under the new covenant, there is unlimited access to God. You could only go into the first part, the holy room, morning and evening, and you had to come with bread. And you could only go into the most holy place once a year, and you always had to come with a sacrifice of blood. But what we have now is totally unlimited access to God. You don't have to wait for a special day. You don't have to wait for a special room. You don't have to sacrifice a special offering. You can have unlimited access to Him under the new covenant. So, God is personally available to you and I. That's different than when they set up this first tabernacle. You weren't personally available with God like you are now in the new covenant. Well, let's move on to verse 6 of chapter 9. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on ministry, as we said, every morning, every afternoon. But the high priest entered the inner room only once a year and never without blood. He offered for himself and for the sins of the people, had committed in ignorance. The sins that you accidentally did, the high priest covered them once a year, and he would go into the most holy place and sprinkle blood on the ark. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. It's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In verse 10, our last verse, and they were a matter of food and drink, of various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, the new covenant, came to be. So, in the first covenant, there were regulations for worship. So let's look at them. A, the priests entered regularly into the outer room. That was a regular activity. B, the high priest entered the inner room once a year and never without blood. So this was the pattern of worship. Every day, every morning, there was a pattern that they did. They sacrificed a sheep or a goat or a lamb or a bull on the altar, and they burned the fat because God likes the smell of fat on a grill. And they would take the bread and the wine in and set it up on his table. And once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go into the holiest place, the most holy room, and put incense in the altar and sprinkle blood on the atonement cover, the mercy seat. So, in verses 9 and 10, in the Old Covenant, we see a legal cleansing that took place. But under Jesus, there's a personal cleansing that takes place for you and I. It's not a legal thing, it's a personal thing. Our access to God is much more personal than in the context of this first covenant. So, the application is that God's cleansing is total and complete. You don't have to continually, repetitively offer these blood sacrifices. Jesus did it once for all. In Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 45, it's the accounting of Luke of Jesus' time on the cross. And on the cross, there were two different criminals. One on the one side had a bad attitude, and the one on the other side had a good attitude. And this is the criminal that had the good attitude. The other criminal scolded him. Don't you have any respect for God? He said, remember, you and I are under the same sentence of death. We are punished fairly. We're getting just what our actions called for. But this man hasn't done anything wrong. The criminal was talking to Jesus. Jesus, even the crooks, knew that Jesus was being wrongly accused and wrongly crucified. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then there's Jesus' favorite famous quote where he answered him, what I'm about to tell you is true. Today you will be with me in paradise. And oftentimes people will remember this as they share with loved ones in the last moments of their life, that in your last moments you could seek Jesus for salvation and enter into his kingdom and experience the wonder of being in paradise with him. And a last minute, so to speak, salvation. So, it was about noon when the criminal and Jesus had that conversation. The whole land was covered with darkness till about 3 o'clock. The sun stopped shining, and the temple curtain, the one to the most holy room, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And as we looked at this earlier in our study of Hebrews, the curtain between those two rooms in the temple was about as thick as your hand of woven cloth. And that was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Now, the point of that is, see in your outline, Jesus offered his blood a sacrifice for us to enter the most holy place. Jesus offered up his blood a once-for-all sacrifice. D on your outline, Jesus offers us the opportunity to be with him in paradise today. To experience that wonder as we live life today, and then experience the genuine article when we die and we get a new habitation for our souls and spirit and live eternally with him in heaven. But he offered his blood so that you and I could experience him today in paradise. And as I've experienced this last year with my wife, and as I've been reading in Romans chapter 8, the realities of the life we live as believers are not paradise. But from an internal perspective, we can experience that paradise in whatever life circumstances we find ourselves in. Even Jesus, on the cross, suffering this wrongly, could experience the wonder of paradise with God. So, God made all of this effort and sacrifice to come live with us. Now, the big question of the morning is, how would you respond? How will you respond to the reality that in the old covenant, in the old tabernacle, God came and made sacrifices to dwell among us? Jesus came and dwelled among us. And soon, Revelation 21 will take place, and he'll come back and live. Now, how you respond today is critical to what you experience later. In John 14, 23, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teachings." So here's the reality. It's not another prophet. It's not Luke. It's not John. No, this is Jesus himself saying that if you love him, you'll obey his teachings. My Father will love them, and they will come and live, and we'll make our home with them. God wants to move in and be your roommate. He wants to live in your body with you and actually be the senior homeowner of your body, your tent, your earthly tabernacle. Verse 26, he says, "My Father will send my friend in my name to help you." The friend is the Holy Spirit. He'll teach you everything you need, and he'll remind you of everything I've said to you. So Jesus said he'll send the Holy Spirit to come and live in your tent, in your body, in your tabernacle with you. And the real words of Jesus say, if you obey my teachings, the Father will come and will live, will eat, will drink, will abide with you. So, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come awed by the fact that you would come and live 50 years in a tent with people that were stiff-necked, rebellious, contrary, unthankful, ungrateful. Humbly we bow before you and confess oftentimes that's exactly the way we stiff-necked, arrogant, prideful, unresponsive. But we pray that our friend, the Holy Spirit, would begin in a very practical way today to convince us and convict us of areas in our life that you want us to change. You want us to be different. And you want us to remember the reality that you actually want to come live with us in this life. And we remember that soon you're going to come back in a real practical way and change everything as we know it. And in order to be ready for that, we want to be among the people that love the people that you love, care for the needy, like you say. We meet the needs, we give to the poor, we're actively involved in sharing the good news of your gospel as well. And we thank you for the opportunity today to think about the reality you want to live with us. And practically speaking, make some personal decisions to appropriate your life. And maybe that's like the thief on the cross. It's a first time of ever coming to you and confessing that I want you to remember me. I want you to save me. I want to be with you in paradise. And that there would be a heartfelt change and you would save lost ones. We have loved ones today that we pray that you would impact and affect, even though they're not here, that your Holy Spirit would affect them and change them for time and eternity and save them. And we thank you for the reality that you want to live in us and through us this day, this week. So we give you the opportunity to be the master of our tent, of our body, of our tabernacle. And we humbly submit to you and pray your Spirit would lead us down the right path, teach us what we need to know, remind us of what we need to know, so we get where you want us to be at the right time. And we do it all in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.